Well, we were at Nashville 2 weeks ago, and then last week we were both kind of sick, and my voice finally came back about Friday this past week. So Gary, very graciously, as he did last time, agreed to switch Sundays with me, and since he'd already been in Obadiah some, and I'd already been in Zephaniah some, we just switched lessons again. So Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of King, do you remember who the king was? Josiah. He was in the reign of Josiah. And first verse in his book, he mentions that, which places him somewhere between 637 and 608 B.C. 608 is when Josiah died. You remember how he died? It's kind of an interesting story. Josiah died fighting Pharaoh Necho. This is when Babylon was beginning to get really big. You know, he died in 608. That's 3 years before Babylon captured Jerusalem in 605. So Babylon was about to defeat Assyria, and Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, was going to help Assyria fight against Babylon. And on his way up there, he had to go through Judah. And Josiah said, no, you're not. You're not going through Judah. And he went out to stop him. The Bible doesn't say why, but Pharaoh begged him, just back off. I'm not fighting you. I'm fighting Babylon here. I'm going with Assyria. So just leave us alone. Let us go through. In fact, Necho claimed in the Bible that Necho claimed that he was going on God's instruction. Now, whether he really was or not, that's what he told Josiah. But Josiah wouldn't have anything to do with it. He said, no, you're not going through Judah. So he resisted him. And Josiah was killed in that battle. He was shot with an arrow and he died during that battle. So it's kind of an interesting, sad story, because you think about it, what Josiah was doing was siding with Nebuchadnezzar, because Egypt was getting ready to fight Babylon with Assyria. And Josiah says, no, you're not going through my country. I don't think Josiah thought of it in those terms, but that's what he did. And so it was a very foolish decision. I think he paid for it with his life. We might wonder, why on earth was he fighting Nebuchadnezzar in the first place? I'm sorry. I hope this voice lasts. He said, why on earth would he resist Necho? Why didn't he just let him go? And the Talmud says that apparently some of his counselors said, hey, Josiah, you need to remember Leviticus 26:6, and the words there are, a sword shall not go through your land. Now, in context, what God was saying is, if you obey me, if you stay close to me, I'll protect you from your enemies. That's what God was saying. But they interpreted it as, okay, Egypt's bringing a sword through our land. We're not going to let it happen. A sword shall not go through your land. Kind of a weird interpretation. And he died because of that. You may also remember that during Josiah's reign, Hilkiah found the book of the law in the temple, and they'd lost it. So they had a kind of a revival during Josiah's reign, because they found probably a scroll of Deuteronomy. And it led Josiah to try to bring Judah back into conformity with God's law. And so there was a mini revival going on there. Didn't last very long. But Zephaniah was preaching during this time. So Zephaniah had a part in that revival that took place under Josiah's reign. I know 2 weeks ago when we were in Nashville, Gary covered the first couple of chapters here. But I want to go back and look at just a few more verses from chapter 1 and chapter 2 just to kind of get the overall flow before we get to chapter 3. And what's happening in chapter 1 basically is God saying, look, Judah, I'm going to judge you. You're going to face judgment. Jerusalem in particular, you're going to be judged. And that happened just a few years later, of course, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and captured the city. So in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And in chapter 2, God calls them to repent and come back to him. And in verse 3 of chapter 2, you find what I believe we could call the theme verse for Zephaniah. It's a very powerful, beautiful verse. And it says, chapter 2, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. It's a beautiful verse. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And God's reminding them, if you will repent, if you'll seek humility and get rid of the pride, seek me, seek my righteousness, he said, I can hide you, I can preserve you, I can protect you when the day of wrath comes. It reminds me a little bit of 2 Chronicles 7:14. You remember 2 Chronicles 7:14? Some of you memorized that. If my people who are called by my name shall what? Humble themselves, yes. And that's what he says here. He says, seek humility and pray and seek my face. Yeah, and that's what he says here. Did you notice? He said, seek the Lord. Yeah. And what was the last thing? Turn from your wicked ways. Yeah, and that's what he's saying here. He's saying, do his just command, seek righteousness. And Chronicles goes on and says, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. So there's a parallel here between these verses. They're very similar verses. So in chapter 2, verse 3, you know, this is what Zephaniah is all about. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. And then the rest of the book is pretty much a warning. If you don't, this is what's going to happen. And a promise, if you do, this is what's going to happen. You know, you're going to like the results. You'll take me seriously, God says. So in the rest of chapter 2, God warns them. Now listen, judgment, he says, is not just for you guys. It's for everybody around you too. In fact, if you think maybe you can escape by fleeing to one of these other countries or something, you're wrong. Because he says, I'm bringing judgment to the Philistines, to the Moabites, to the Ammonites, to the Ethiopians, to the Assyrians. That's in chapter 2. None of them are going to escape. So he's saying, don't think you can get away from this. You look to your west, what do you see? Well, you see Philistia. He says, they're going to get it. They're going to face judgment too. Look to your east, what do you see? Well, we see Moab and Ammon. Okay, they're going to get it too. Look to your south, what do you see? We see Ethiopia. Well, they're going to get it too. Look to the north, what do you see? You see powerful Assyria. They're about to be judged too. God said, you will not escape. You will not escape. All around you it's coming, so there's no place to hide. No place to hide. When God's judgment's about to come, people look for a place to hide. There is no place to hide. There will be none. It reminds me of a verse in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, in the end times, after the signs and the sun, moon, and the stars, it's right at the end of the chapter there, indicate that it's the time for God's wrath to come. We read in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So he said, it's coming. It's coming. And they knew it was coming, and they want to hide. He said the rich and the powerful will try to hide themselves in caves, in the mountains, in the rocks. Have you ever done any reading about the incredible system all around the world now of underground bunkers that the rich and the powerful and, you know, we've got nations doing this kind of thing. What are they trying to do? They're trying to protect themselves in the event of some horrific, catastrophic calamity, like a nuclear destruction or something. And, I mean, some nations have built some monstrous facilities like that. And some individuals have put millions of dollars into building underground bunkers, caves, holes in the earth, where they can survive, they think. And there are tons of these. The experts say now that probably some of the most awesome ones we don't even know about, because often when people find out about these things, they kind of abandon them and go build themselves another one somewhere. Yes, sir?
Steve, I'm in homes every week.
Mm-hmm.
Can't believe how many of them are right here.
Yeah. Yeah, they're everywhere.
Right here in East Tennessee.
Yeah, they're everywhere. Yeah. Any of you heard of Cheyenne Mountain in Colorado Springs? Yeah. This is an incredible facility, 2,000 feet under granite rock. Used to be the headquarters of NORAD and the Strategic Air Command. Raven Rock, it's in Pennsylvania. That one was built in 1950. Still there, as far as I know. And it was used as a relocation for the Pentagon. So in the case of a massive destruction, the Pentagon could flee to Raven Rock. Supposedly it can hold 3,000 people. Over 1.5 million cubic yards of granite rock were removed to make a place for it. I understand there are at least 5 three-story buildings down underneath the ground there. Complex has 700,000 square feet of space. It includes several underground reservoirs, a high-tech ventilation system, a fire department, a dental clinic, a medical clinic, dining facility, post office, snack bar, dormitories, chapel, barbershop, fitness center, Starbucks. They got it all. And that's their way of saying, we will survive this catastrophe if it happens. There's one in Moscow, Russia, that supposedly could maintain 15,000 people for 30 years. There's one in Shanghai, China, that's supposed to be 1 million square feet under there, and can protect, they say, 200,000 people from nuclear blasts and radiation and poisonous gas. And then, of course, individuals do it. Wealthy individuals have some quite elaborate ones. I read that Tom Cruise spent $10 million to have a bunker under his estate, supposed to have everything you need for 10 people to survive for years, theoretically. And there are construction companies that major in that kind of thing. I mean, they specialize in building bunkers for people, and people who can't afford the $1 million stuff They've got some for less than $50,000 that supposedly will help you survive this stuff.
Saddam had one.
That's right. Yeah, bunkers. Just about everywhere you go. Yeah, just about everywhere. They're all over the place. Yeah. Hitler. Yeah, Hitler had his bunker. Wasn't as nice as the one they got now.
We have a family that's across the street from us. They're Mormons, and they poured food.
Mm-hmm.
He said they have a room upstairs that's nearly all filled with beans and rice. And
yeah.
He said, "Do you all do that?" We said, "No." God smiled. He said, "Well, you can come join us."
Yeah, bless their heart. Yeah.
Well, nobody's even told us about one, so we're just going
to have fun. He doesn't have a bunker. Yeah. He has food.
Well, yeah, the Mormons, I think, are told to have a year's worth of food.
Yeah,
was it 2 years? I thought maybe.
But you know, all that stuff just doesn't. I mean, beans and rice
get old pretty quick. Living in a bunker could get old pretty quick too. Yep.
And,
but.
A lot of people put them in the old missile silos.
That's true. So you're familiar with this thing. Now here's the truth. None of that will save you from the wrath of God. There is one bunker where you can hide, and you know his name. Yeah.
I understand that Brother Holly has 10,000 Twinkies in his.
He will survive.
Oh
my goodness. But we can hide in Jesus. We can hide in God. He's our bunker. And he says that all the way through the scripture. He says, "I'll be your refuge. I'll be your fortress. I'll be your stronghold. I'll be your strong tower. I'll be your shield." Just humble yourself. Just submit to me. Just repent. Just turn from your sins. Seek me. Seek my righteousness. I'll be your bunker. Unfortunately, most people don't want to do that. It's really weird. Yes, sir.
See, there's a scripture I was going to use next week, but I think this is a good time to use it. It says, "In the Lord I put my trust."
Yes.
"How can I say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? Look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrows on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart.
Mm-hmm.
If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do?
Mm-hmm.
But yet the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Am I saying it right?
Sounds good to me.
"His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one that do violence, his soul hates."
Yeah.
And how's the rest of it go? Go ahead and say it. His soul hates.
Upon the wicked he will rain coals of fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance, behold, be upright.
Amen. Amen. That's our security. That's what's going to preserve us. It'll be God. It won't be an underground bunker that somebody sold us for $50,000 or $10 million.
There's something to be said though about living wisely.
Mm-hmm.
Now, our oldest daughter, they have a well, they have a generator, they have a farm, they eat organic. That's these girls' mom and dad.
Yeah.
And they're preparing.
Yeah. For catastrophe. Yeah, and I'm glad you balanced that, Lloyd, because that really is true. There is something
Some
to be said for
good,
being wise. What we're talking about here is trying to escape the wrath of God, of course, and that nothing will keep us away from the wrath of God unless we repent and come to Him. He alone can save us from that. But recognizing that horrible times may come and being prepared for it, there are a lot of proverbs that give us some instruction about being prepared, and there's nothing wrong with that. As long as we, I guess, find God's balance in it all, you know. I mean, that's the key, I think. But he does say when his wrath does come, and it will come, there will be a remnant. There will be a few who will hide in him, and he will protect them. And you see that in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah," in other words, utterly destroyed, "a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant," there's that word, "the remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them." And then if you go to chapter 3, verse 13, you see another reference to the remnant, and this is a prophecy, I believe, of the coming millennium. "The remnant," 3:13, "the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies. nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. So there's a picture of the millennial reign. But you see this theme all the way through the prophets, all the way through the scripture, actually. It's the idea of a remnant. Isaiah refers to the remnant 15 times. For example, Isaiah 10:21 says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Isaiah 37:31 says, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jeremiah mentions a remnant 19 times, for example, 23:3. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Jeremiah 31:7 says, for thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. And Ezekiel mentions it 6 times. I'll skip those. And the minor prophets talk about it pretty often. Let me just read one from Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. It shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And I think that verse kind of makes it clear. There will be a remnant because God's going to call them. And he said in Romans, whoever I call, I justify. Whomever I justify, I glorify. I'm going to do this. There'll be a remnant that will come to me. God says, I'll guarantee that. And Amos talks about it. Micah talks about it. Zechariah talks about it. And I'll skip all those verses. But we see it in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 9, Paul quoting Isaiah. But he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the seas, only a remnant of them will be saved. And then, yes, sir?
We talk about 144,000.
Not necessarily. I mean, some people might assume that. But I don't necessarily think. I mean, I think they would be included as part of the remnant. I think the remnant's probably bigger than that myself. But in Romans chapter 11, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've dug down your altars. I'm left alone. They're seeking my life. Elijah felt all alone. And God said, basically, no. I've got a remnant here. He said, I've got 7,000 people who've not bowed their knee to Baal. You know, so, and then Paul finishes that story by saying, verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant. There's a remnant chosen by grace. It seems like the majority of people in every age, in every place, the majority of people, and it's hard for us who know Christ to really understand this, but they rebel against God. They will not. They don't want God's plan. They don't want God's method. They don't want God's salvation. They won't provide it for themselves. But in spite of all that rebellion, God is calling out people to be part of his remnant. And we who are part of his remnant, he gives faith and repentance, and we glorify him. There's another verse in Revelation chapter 12. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And again, I think he's talking about all of us who are in Christ here. By the way, the Seventh-day Adventists make a big deal out of Revelation 12. They say they're the remnant, and only they are the remnant, because they say this says they've got to keep the commandments of God, and they say we're the only ones doing that. Because we're keeping the Sabbath. The rest of you guys are not keeping the Sabbath, so you're not really part of the remnant. You're not keeping the commands of God. That's the way they look at it. Now, most of us, let me just go ahead and chase that rabbit for a minute. Most of us understand that in the Old Testament, we have the law of God, and there's several parts to that. There's the great moral law, the moral ethical code that God gives us. In other words, don't have any other gods before him. Don't take his name in vain. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't bear false witness. You know, those are eternal laws. And then there are other laws in there that we call the holiness code, which God gave Israel, said, I want you to stay separate because I want to give the world my word through you, and I want to give the world the Messiah through you, so you've got to stay separate. You can't mix with these other nations and just become intermingled. So I'm giving you the Sabbath, I'm giving you the holy days and the festivals and the feasts, I'm giving you dietary restrictions. Those are kind of the kind of laws. I'm sorry?
Circumcision,
yeah, good one. That are designed to keep them separate from everybody else. But most Christians today see the Sabbath as part of the holiness code. But the Seventh-day Adventists say, no, it's a command. And if you worship on Sunday, did any of you see the billboards a few years back? There were a lot of billboards warning that if you worship on Sunday, it was the mark of the beast. And of course, if you have the mark of the beast, there's no hope for you. So Colossians chapter 2, he says, therefore, Paul says, no, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, he says, don't let somebody else judge you because you do or don't do these things. That's not what it's all about. It's all about Christ. He says it again in Romans chapter 14. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he'll be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another. Another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, gives thanks to God. But so many, I don't say all, but many of the Seventh-day Adventists see themselves as the remnant and everybody else as the apostate church. Now, I think we've got to be really careful here because we can fall into the same habit, the same pattern. I think we've got to be really careful because it's easy for us to see ourselves as the remnant and everybody else as apostate if they're not like us. We can say that about the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, we can say, well, you Seventh-day Adventists are not real Christians because you believe in a work salvation. Now, officially, they don't believe in a work salvation. If you read their doctrine, they make it very clear it's by grace, through faith in Christ alone. But you talk to a bunch of individual Seventh-day Adventists, and it sounds like works. It really does. Of course, you can talk to a lot of Baptists, and it sounds like they believe in work salvation, too. So we just got to be a little bit careful there about announcing that these people are apostate. You know, we could get on a high horse about baptism and say, well, we baptize the right way. Oh, you guys baptize babies? That's not command. And put them out. Sometimes it gets kind of touchy because it's hard to know what people really believe. You're familiar with the Church of Christ, and many of them believe that you cannot be saved until you're actually immersed in the water. You may trust Jesus, but until you're immersed in the water, you're not really a Christian. And we think, wait a minute, that's work salvation. That's not grace. And so we tend to say, that can't be real salvation. But if you talk to them individually, some of them will almost say about that what we say about the Lordship of Christ. They say, well, no, this is a requirement that Jesus requires, but we realize it's grace. We realize it's only Jesus. And so how do we know what's going on there? I mean, what's going on in their heart? Roman Catholics, same thing. You look at the Roman Catholic official doctrine, that's salvation by works.
That's right.
Salvation by works. You know, keep the sacraments and you'll be okay. But you talk to some individual Roman Catholics and you find out they're trusting Jesus. They really are, in spite of what their church teaches. And so I think we just have to be a little bit careful. How many of you are familiar with John MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference that happened a couple years ago, I guess now, I lost track of time. Some of you are familiar with it. I think you've got to be really careful there. And MacArthur's done a little bit of backing up here. I'm not exactly sure where he is, but he was basically saying all of these charismatics are lost. It sounded like it's what he was saying. I heard him make some statements that sounded like that. Because they don't believe the gift ceased. At least that's what I understood him to say. And I know there's been a big turmoil in Christendom about this Strange Fire Conference. And I think ultimately what we've got to do is back off just a little bit and say, this is what we believe Scripture teaches, and we're going to stand on it. But Paul wrote Timothy, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. I don't, but He does. So I need to be a little bit careful about pronouncing that others just don't know Christ. You know, we got to be careful.
Some people believe they're going to balance your works. Mm-hmm. More good works than bad.
Very common belief. That's straight out of Islam. The official doctrine of Islam is that Allah is going to put your good works over here, your bad works over here, and the only way you can be sure you're going to get in before that day is to die in jihad. But a lot of Baptists will believe that same kind of thing. They believe in a works kind of salvation, that God's going to weigh the good against the bad. It's scary. But then in Romans chapter 14, we read this a while ago, he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he'll be upheld, for the Lord's able to make him stand. We just got to be careful about judging people on secondary issues. You know, we still need to stand firm on the gospel, don't get me wrong. But go ahead.
And there's a great difference between judging someone else's salvation and in talking with them about it and genuinely having conversation about what they believe and what you believe and getting to those basic arguments and offering persuasive arguments to grace and, you know, by faith in Jesus alone.
Yeah.
So, you know, we don't need to stand off and say, can't judge him. That doesn't mean don't talk to people.
That's right. Oh, yeah. We need to have those conversations. Absolutely.
Well, that's kind of part of trying to find God's will in His plan.
Yeah. But we definitely need to have those conversations. I agree. And And be careful about labeling people, I think, as groups. You know, within every group, there are probably some people who who get it right and others who get it wrong. It's just so common. But we still need, don't misunderstand that. We need to stand very firmly on, this is God's truth, this is where I stand, this is what I believe God's saying.
Steve Nancy had a comment.
I'm sorry.
The Bible says in John, it says, we're the judge with a righteous judgment. And the judgment is the word of God. And when I tell this morning the word of God, then I'm not saying my opinion, but I'm saying what God says. If I say something about somebody maybe that sung a song, and I say, well, that person, you know, they didn't really love God. They were just entertaining.
Yeah.
Well, see, that's judging. But so many times we get that mixed up that we think we're not supposed to say anything.
Yeah.
And that's how you win souls, is you tell them what God says.
Yeah.
And if you're not convicted of your heart, in your heart, that you're a sinner, you can't be saved. And I think today we are trying to take the sin away and put judging in its place. And that's not what the Bible says.
Yeah. The favorite verse of most lost people in the world is, judge not that you be not judged. And, of course, they're misinterpreting
it. They all know that.
But they know that one,
But your acceptance, but when you're talking to them about their faith and their differences, I think they get a feeling of acceptance, of your acceptance of them. And we're not supposed to judge the practice, and we're not supposed to accept maybe the practice, but we are supposed to accept the person.
Well, and when we demonstrate kindness, for example, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, when we demonstrate that to other people, they pick up on Jesus in us, even though we may have to say, the Bible says that's sin, you know, and we have to deal with that. You know, we have to be honest about it, but we can do it in a gracious, loving way. But we don't, you know, I think that's what I hear you guys saying. Let me push this idea of a remnant just a little bit further before we drop it. In the Old Testament, there was, you know, from the time God established the nation of Israel, there was this nation of Israel, and for the most part, they rebelled against God. For the most part. So national Israel tended to be unfaithful. But within national Israel, there always was, I believe, that remnant we're talking about. There were these faithful Jews, these ones who really did trust Christ, or trust God, and then when Jesus came, recognized Jesus. He's the Messiah. This is the remnant. And they're part of Jews, they're part of Israel, but they're not the whole thing. It's not like the whole nation of Israel. So there's the remnant within. So we might call national Israel and remnant Israel. You know, there are two different Israels we can talk about here. And I think we got to be a little bit careful here. And I'm going to get into a theological controversy just a little bit, but I'm going to oversimplify it for time's sake. But most of you know there's been a major theological controversy within the church. These are all Christians. Between what we might call covenant theology on the one hand, who tend to say, and I say everything I'm saying is oversimplified. They tend to say, God's through with Israel. God's working in the church now. And when God works with people, he works in the church. And if Israel, if they get saved, that's fine. But otherwise, he's through with them. Now, that's oversimplified. But that's sometimes called replacement theology. And that's kind of a pejorative term. It's considered kind of a negative thing, replacement theology. On the other hand, there's what we call dispensational theology. Many of you consider yourselves dispensationalists. But they see the church in Israel as totally separate. You know, God's working with the church now. He's also working with Israel. And it's kind of like two parallel streams of God working with church and God's working with Israel. And so we sometimes call that separation theology. So you got replacement theology, separation theology. And again, all of that's really oversimplified. But as I was thinking about this remnant and studying it and reading about it, I thought, you know, maybe we ought to back off both those just a little bit. And think of it as, okay, God had his remnant all along in Israel. There were some who trusted him. When we got to the New Testament, they recognized Jesus. They were the spiritual remnant. And in the New Testament, when we become Christians, to use Paul's picture in Romans chapter 11, he says, you're grafted in. You become part of the remnant now. You're grafted in with them. So it fits, for example, of what he wrote in Romans chapter 9. I think this is interesting. In verse 6, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You hear that? Isn't that strange? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What's he mean? Not all national Israelites are remnant Israel, you see. And so he says, not all the children of Abraham, because of his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring. And sometimes I think we get mixed up when we think about Israel, confusing national Israel with remnant Israel. And I think we need to be careful with that. So maybe instead of replacement theology on the one hand, or separation theology on the other hand, we ought to talk about remnant theology. And God's got his remnant. He always has had his remnant. I don't know. It can get complicated. But obviously, to God, from God's perspective, this idea of a remnant of faithful people is very, very important. And he wants to understand that. He wants us to understand it. In the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, God reminds them just how disgusting they've been. In the last part, beginning in verse 8, God says, the time will come when you will repent. I'm going to bring you back. You're going to be, I'm going to be in your midst. I'm going to give you great joy. And you remember when we did a study of the minor prophets a few weeks ago, we saw that phrase, the day of the Lord. We kept seeing that phrase. Jumping back to chapter 1 just for a second, you see it here in Zephaniah. Chapter 1, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It's a prophetic technical phrase. It means the time of God's outpoured wrath is here, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And he explains why that's coming. Do you remember who Josiah's grandfather was?
Manasseh.
Do you remember anything about Manasseh?
Bad guy.
Bad to the bone. He was a Jewish king. He accepted the Ammonite god Molech, also called Milcom here. And they sacrificed babies, sacrificed children to this pagan god, burned them. And he says here that in spite of Josiah's reforms, Josiah tried to get rid of that stuff. He recognized it was bad. There were still idolaters in the land, he's saying in verse 4 of chapter 1. And verse 5 says they were worshiping the hosts of heaven, the sun, moon, and stars. Instead of worshiping the Creator, they're worshiping the creation. That's going on big time in our day. Big time. Worshiping creation. And in verse 18, he refers to their trusting money, still in chapter 1. Universal problem. They're trusting money. We trust money. People trust money today. He says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord and the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed, for a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And did you notice the emphasis on pride? This is the last part of chapter 2, verse 8, for example. He says, I've heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they've taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. And verse 10 of chapter 2, this shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. And verse 15, this is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there's no one else. So God says, you're proud, you think you're safe. And what's he say you need to do? Back to verse 3, seek humility. You got to get rid of that stuff. You're not going to preserve yourself, he says. No matter how much money you got, no matter how much military might you got, no matter how much power you got, no matter how many bunkers you build, you're not going to escape my wrath. Your only hope is to humbly take refuge in me. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Woe to her who's rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She doesn't trust in the Lord. She doesn't draw near to her God. She's not teachable. Again, so much of America, totally unteachable. Doesn't want to hear the truth. But he does say there is a drive within us to worship. And we'll find gods to tell us what we want to hear. We may even call him Jehovah. We may even call him Jesus. But it's not really the Jesus of the Bible. It's not really Jehovah God. It's some god of our own imagination. It'll give us what we want, supposedly. There are a lot of people worshiping like that. So we've got to be careful when we talk to people, make sure we're talking about the same God. But we don't draw near to the true God because we think we've got a better way, a way to indulge ourselves, a way to get what we want. God says, because you're like that, judgment is coming. And in verses 3 through 8, he talks about what it's going to be like. But when we get to verse 9, we find some hope. The judgment's not going to destroy all human life. Verse 9, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. It talks about peoples in the plural here. Did you notice that? Not just Israel, nations of the earth. And I know this could mean instead of sinful speech, they will speak righteously, that's for sure. But some scholars think this is going to be a reversal of the Tower of Babel.
I wanted that.
Yeah, that everybody's going to have the same language. English, of course.
That's what I want.
The whole earth shall be devoured with God's fire as this takes place.
Mm-hmm.
We have a hint of that on Pentecost.
Yes.
When they spoke and everybody understood their own language.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, right.
Very good. Very good. Exactly. Yes.
When he's speaking about pure language, one, Israel is a miracle of God. The establishment of the nation itself is a miracle of God that has brought
Israel back to, I mean, the restoration of the nation. But another miracle that only God could have done is people came from all the corners of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And as they returned to the Israel, they have lost their native language.
Yes.
And yes. Few language now. And there was, if you remember, there was a man from England. The Rothschilds funded him really to go back to Israel and establish the pure Hebrew language.
Mm-hmm.
And so every immigrant. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That has returned to the country.
Yeah.
They have to learn.
Yeah. And we may all be speaking Hebrew one of these days in the kingdom of God. We may be. Or some other language that God just creates, you know, but it's going to be pure. You're right.
It's going to be Hebrew. Then.
Watch out.
Only the power of God.
Yes, it will be the power of God. Yeah. It'll be tough for us to learn.
Yeah. Example that really separated people and reversing that.
Exactly. Exactly. Jesus brings us together, and that would be a beautiful symbol of bringing us together. You guys can speak together again. You can talk. You can understand each other again. You know, absolutely.
Just as an aside to that, the considering the language and what we'll speak in heaven and whatnot, I wondered what Adam and Eve spoke, because there were no languages created at that time.
Hmm.
And if you didn't have a spoken language, at least you thought in a language. And so it illustrates the fact that God can handle that situation.
Yeah. 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 Absolutely. That's good work. Good work. And whatever they spoke, we may speak that. You know, that's good. That's good.
And snakes spoke the same language.
There you go. They understood the snake. Yeah, that's right. It's good. And he goes on here. Let me just kind of wrap this up. He said in verse 12, I will leave in your midst a people of humble and lowly. In other words, those who seek refuge in the Lord, he says, they're going to be humble. There won't be any proud anymore. He says, I'm going to remove them. Either they'll repent or they'll be gone. And he says, those who are left in Israel, verse 13, they shall do no injustice, speak no lies, nor shall be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. We won't be afraid of nuclear-armed Iran anymore. We won't be afraid of paranoid leaders in North Korea anymore. We won't be afraid of barbaric terrorists in the Islamic State anymore. You know, that's gone. We won't fear cancer anymore. We won't fear death anymore. We won't fear thugs or bullies or relationships falling apart. No more fears. He says, none will make them afraid. And in verse 14, because of that, he says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So instead of fear, let's just get excited and praise Him and sing. And I say, let's start now. But in the millennial kingdom, we're sure going to be doing it. Verse 15, the Lord's taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Not maybe a little bit. Never again fear evil. It's gone. Never again. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Beautiful verse. Amazing verse. When we looked at the Minor Prophets the other day, I mentioned this verse, and I said, you remember the scripture song based on this verse? Of course, it's based on the King James Version. I'm reading ESV. But it says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. And I don't think anybody remembered it. I don't know if I can sing it with my voice like it is, but it went like this. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, He will rejoice over thee with joy, with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, is mighty, is mighty. Nobody recognizes that? Yeah. It's an awesome song, and it's right out of the scripture here. It's a good way to memorize scripture, as Lynn and Nancy have taught us so beautifully. So this is amazing. Well, think about it. Not only are we going to be rejoicing in God, God's going to be rejoicing over us. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's a picture of God singing because of us. It staggers me when I think about it. Isaiah said something like this in chapter 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So it's not like God's looking at us with a grim look and saying, okay, because of Jesus, you're in, but barely. You're a pretty sad, disgusting bunch of folks, actually. But He says instead, hey, you're my new creations because of Jesus. And you show forth the glory of my praise. And you're beautiful because I've made you beautiful, God says. And I'm just thrilled with you. And so I, your God, am singing over you. I'm shouting over you. I'm rejoicing over you. And you put 14 and 17 together. 14, we're praising and rejoicing and singing over him. He's singing over us. And what do you have? You have this beautiful love story. You got this beautiful picture of two lovers exulting over each other. And it's the most exciting love story you can ever imagine. And every time you read a book about, that has a love story in it, or every time you go to a movie that has a love story, it makes you cry a little bit. You think, oh, this is so beautiful. This is so good. And you think, this is just nothing compared to what we've got with God. It ought to just make us tremble to think what a joy it is. Let me read a couple of quotes from Spurgeon and I'll finish. He said, think of the great Jehovah singing. Can you imagine it? Is it possible to conceive of deity breaking into song, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together singing over the redeemed? God's so happy in the love which he bears to his people that he breaks the eternal silence, and sun and moon and stars with astonishment hear God chanting a hymn of joy. If God sings, shall we not sing? He did not sing when he made the world. No, he looked upon it, simply said it was good. The angels sang. The sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful to them. It was not much to God, who could have made thousands of worlds by his mere will. Creation could not make him sing. When all was done, and the Lord saw what became of it and the salvation of his redeemed, then he rejoiced after a divine manner. And he refers to this command not to fear in verse 16. He says, the Lord says, fear thou not. He says, this is Spurgeon, I'm quoting, what? Not a little? No, fear thou not. But surely I may show some measure of trembling. No, fear thou not. Tie that knot tied about the throat of unbelief. Fear thou not, neither this day nor any day of your life. When fear comes in, drive it away. Give it no space. If God rests in his love, if God sings, what can you have to do with fear? Isn't that good? Amen. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful little book of Zephaniah. And thank you for putting these things in your word to give us things to think deeply about. And I pray you to help us to internalize your word, internalize your truth, and stand on it. Father, I know I see through a glass darkly, and I may have said some things today that are off base somewhat. I pray you'd help us all to think more clearly about this and correct me if I need to be corrected. But Lord, help us all to take your word more seriously, to take you very seriously, to humble ourselves, to seek your face, to pray, to turn from our sins, to seek righteousness, and to seek our refuge and our hope and our security and our protection in you and you alone, knowing that one of these days we will absolutely have all fears removed, all pride gone, all sin gone, and we're going to be having the most exciting, emotionally wonderful relationship with you that we could possibly imagine. Thank you for doing this for us. Thank you that we get to be part of your remnant because of Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. We pray that you'd continue to glorify him more and more in our own lives. Help us to magnify him well. And bless the service to follow. Let us rejoice well in that service. Let us listen well. Let us be teachable. Help us to worship you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.